For our Old Testament reading, we're going deep into Psalm 119, so I'll give you a minute. Psalm 119, verse 161 to 168. Psalm 119, starting at verse 161. Princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your words. I rejoice at your word like one who finds great spoil. I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law. 7 times a day I praise you for your righteous rules. Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. I hope for your salvation, O Lord, and I do your commandments. My soul keeps your testimonies. I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and testimonies, for all my ways are before you. And now let us turn to the New Testament, to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, starting at verse 14. Mark 6, verse 14. And we're going to be hearing about the martyrdom of John the Baptist. This is where I am in my sermon series at Covenant OPC, where I'm interning. Mark chapter 6, starting at verse 14. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you, up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. Let's pray once more. Our God and our Father, we ask now that you would open our eyes that we may behold marvelous things out of your law. We come to a difficult passage, and a passage that is weighty and in many ways is disturbing. But we pray that you would edify us, that you would grow us in grace, in our love for our Savior, that you would use this to give us courage. You would use this to give us more Christ-likeness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'll be the first to admit that I get confused by the different Herods in the New Testament. So maybe someone here says, wait, I thought there was only one Herod. Well, that's what I used to think when I started reading the Bible. But think about it. The first Herod persecutes Joseph, Mary, and Jesus. He kills the babies in Bethlehem. But they're able to leave Egypt. Joseph and Mary are able to come back to Israel because that Herod dies. So that's the first wicked Herod we see. That's Herod the Great. And then there's this Herod. This is his son, Herod Antipas. And Herod Antipas was also wicked, persecuting John the Baptist, and then he persecutes Jesus. But then he dies, and then there's the third Herod in Acts, and that's the Herod that kills James. And then there's the, he's killed and eaten by worms. So we have three Herods, and they also have this character named Herodias. But if this wasn't confusing enough, their family, this passage is even more confusing. This family is even more confusing because of their sin, particularly the sin of incest. As I mentioned before, it's a difficult passage. There's, in many ways, this is an ugly passage in a sense because of the ugly things we see in this passage. So John's contention is that Herod has his brother's wife, and that's not lawful. And his brother is Philip. That's Herod's half-brother. It's not that Philip died and then Herod married Herodias. Philip was still alive, and Herod stole his wife. So that's sinful by itself, even if it wasn't his brother's wife. That makes it worse. But on top of this, Herodias is Herod's niece. So Herodias is now married to her own uncle. And boys and girls, if you're thinking, yuck, that's the right response. You see, the Bible tells us that this is sinful and perverse, but even without the Bible, we know through nature that this is perverse. This is wrong. There's something in us that just says, yuck, that's the right response. So why would Herodias do this? I mean, why would she marry her own uncle? Well, let's try to think about it from her perspective. Philip the Tetrarch, her first husband, didn't have as much money or as much power as Herod Antipas. So when Herodias ends up with Herod, it's like an upgrade. She now has more wealth and power and prestige than she ever had before. And yes, she did have to marry her uncle, but apart from that, things are going great from her from a worldly perspective, except for one thing. There is one man who is unhindered by political correctness. He is unhindered by the fear of man and the opinions of man. Completely unhindered. And he's willing to put everything on the line in courage to say, it is not lawful for you to have your brother Philip's wife. This is John the Baptist, willing to put everything on the line to speak the truth with clarity. And in doing that, he threatens everything Herodias has gained. What happens if Herodias listens to John and repents and ends this incestuous, perverse marriage? She loses everything. She doesn't want that. So she's greatly offended and persecutes John. Let's unpack this story. And again, in many ways, it's ugly what we see in this text. Yet, what I want you to take away from this is that sometimes in the ugliest circumstances, God's people are the most Christ-like. See, sometimes in the ugliest circumstances, God's people are the most Christ-like. So, we see in verse 14, Herod heard of it. What is the it? Well, Jesus has just sent out his disciples two by two, and the fame of Jesus Christ is spreading around the area. So Herod hears about it. And in this first half of the Gospel of Mark, there are many misunderstandings about the identity of Jesus until Peter gets it right and says, "Thou art the Christ." But there are all these misunderstandings throughout the first half, and we see these misunderstandings here. Some said John the Baptist had been raised from the dead. Some said Elijah. Some said a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. Verse 16, but when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. He hears of the miraculous things. Look at the end of verse 14. That's why miraculous powers are at work. He hears there's miracles being performed by someone. What are miracles? Well, miracles are God acting in the material world directly to confirm a religious teacher, to confirm a true messenger and his message. So Herod knows that John the Baptist was speaking the truth. He thinks this is just John raised from the dead. But we also hear that he beheaded John. Why would you behead someone you know is speaking the truth? Well, that's what this passage explains. This passage gives us the backstory, and it almost lets us into the heart of Herod Antipas, and we see that he is haunted by what he's done. He hears of Christ. He thinks, John, whom I have beheaded, has been raised from the dead. He's haunted by what he's done. He's done a wretched thing, murdering John the Baptist. So let's unpack this. Verse 17, Herod had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. So when it says for the sake of Herodias, is it because he wanted to please Herodias that he put John in prison? Or is it for the sake of Herodias in the sense of protecting John from Herodias? Maybe it was a compromise. I think it was a compromise, is my interpretation. You see, it's similar to the Joseph story when Joseph is falsely accused of assaulting Potiphar's wife. Do you think Potiphar believed his wife about this? If he believed his wife fully, he probably would have killed Joseph, not thrown him in prison. Why would he just put him in prison? Maybe this was like a compromise. He was trying to protect Joseph. He knew his wife wasn't trustworthy. That's what I think is happening here, that he's protecting John. And here's why I take that interpretation in verse 18. Now, for John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. Why is that? Why couldn't she kill John? Herod got in his way. Verse 20, for Herod feared John, knowing he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. Herod feared John. Look who fears who. It's not that John feared Herod. John didn't fear Herod. John didn't fear the king and was willing to speak the truth to him about his sexual sin. Herod was the one that feared John. You see that detail? Herod's the one who feared John. He knew he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. See, sometimes if we say things that are true, if we speak with clarity in an age of compromise where no one wants to speak with clarity, have you heard the phrase, ambiguity is the fortress of heretics? When people are too scared to speak the truth and you speak with clarity in love, it can sometimes cause offense. Yet sometimes people will respect us for doing it. And John and Herod did not merely respect John. He feared John. He knew he was a righteous and holy man. You can't argue with what John is saying. What John is saying is common sense, in addition to in accordance with the law of nature and the obvious testimony of Scripture. You can't argue with what John is saying, but John's the only one not afraid to say it. The Pharisees knew this was wrong. Everyone knew this was wrong, but John's the only one willing to say it. And he didn't just say it in his own little synagogue or out in the desert with his buddies. He didn't say, it's not lawful for Herod to have his brother's wife. He said, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. He directly said it to Herod, and the text actually says he'd been saying this. He had been saying, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife, directly speaking the truth to Herod. And we see here that it cost him everything. It even cost him his life. And on a side note, this refutes the idea that the only hill I'm willing to die for is the gospel. Now, don't get me wrong, that's the most important hill to die for. You should be willing to die for the gospel. But sometimes God may call us to die on a hill that he calls us to die for, that's not exactly the gospel. It may be some other issue that God's word speaks clearly about. And in our day and age, that sexual ethics are blurred. People don't have clarity on these things. And the church needs to speak with clarity, not in a mean way, not trying to beat people up, but we need to speak with clarity. We have the truth. We have the Savior who sets the captives free. We believe in a God who sets the captives free. We have his word, which speaks with such clarity about sexual ethics, and we too need to be able to speak with clarity, even if it is costly. John here does it. It costs him everything. It's a hard truth. In some ways, it's an ugly message. Who wants to really talk about these things, right? Would you want to have been called to share this message that John was called to share? This is a difficult message. It's an ugly message in a sense. But Jude, in writing, urging the saints to contend for the faith and oppose heresy, he says, I desire to write to you about our common salvation. He would have rather written about just the gospel and our common salvation. But he found it necessary to appeal to them to contend for the faith that was once for all handed down to the saints because of the circumstance. Sometimes God may call us to die on the hill he chooses for us to die on, if the Bible speaks with clarity about that issue. And John exemplifies that here. But again, sometimes in the ugliest circumstances, we are the most Christ-like. Some would say, oh, speaking about sexual sin, that's not Christ-like. That's judgmental. And there are ways we can be judgmental or mean. We shouldn't be mean. We should be kind and loving. But while some people would say that's not Christ-like, John was so Christ-like that when Herod heard about Jesus, he thought it was John himself. Who are we to say what's Christ-like? The Bible tells us this was Christ-like. He hears Jesus and his miracles. He thinks John has been raised from the dead. That's the only way he can explain this. John was Christ-like, even in such ugly circumstances. Now remember what I said before. This passage lets us into Herod's heart. Look at Herod's reaction to John's message at the end of verse 20. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. Herod kept hearing John the Baptist. He not only kept John safe in prison, but he kept listening to his message. Like, honey, where are you going? Oh, nowhere, nowhere. He's going to listen to John the Baptist. He's listening to what John has to say. Can you believe that? That he's still listening to John the Baptist. And the reaction is so interesting. He was greatly perplexed. And yet he heard him gladly. He wanted to hear John. John was willing to say what no one else is willing to say. But he's perplexed. What's so perplexing about his sin? It's not that John's message is this, you know, cosmic mystery. No, you shouldn't be married to your niece. I mean, this is pretty, you shouldn't be married to your brother Philip's wife. It's actually a pretty straightforward message, but it's perplexing because repenting would be very costly. It's perplexing because sometimes we know the right thing to do, but we really don't want to do it. So it's perplexing in that sense. What do I do? What am I going to do? Have you ever been in a position like that before where you know the right thing to do? It's very clear what you should do. You're listening to good preaching Sunday after Sunday, and you have people in your life that are speaking the truth to you, and you know that they're right. And you've heard really good arguments for why you should stop doing X, Y, or Z. But you don't want to, because it will be very costly. I've been there before. Have you been there before? I think everyone has been there before, where we're in this place of tension that Herod experienced. He was in a place of tension. It would have been costly to give up Herodias, and he didn't want to do that. But he knew John was right. He knew he was a righteous and holy man. And he's given this second chance to repent, so to speak. The first chance was when John said, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Now he's in prison, still listening to him. He has another chance to repent. But this is a very dangerous place to be in. It's an important place to be. You need to make a decision because you can't press the pause button on your sanctification and go commit a bunch of sins and keep living in a sin, then press the play button and think you can pick up back where you left off. You can't do that because you'll be drifting away in committing those sins. Your heart will continue to drift. Boys and girls, have you ever rolled a snowball or seen a video or in a cartoon where a snowball rolls down a mountain and the snowball gets bigger and bigger and bigger? That's what our sin is like. If we don't stop it, it will get so big that it could roll us over. It's like J.C. Ryle talked about how a little tiny sapling coming out of the ground. A boy could pull it out of the ground. But when that thing grows and grows and grows, 50 men couldn't pull it out of the ground with their hands. That's what sin is like. It grows, and we need to deal with it. We can't just procrastinate and hesitate and stay in this place of tension. When we know that God wants us to repent, it's actually not that confusing. We need to repent. It's very simple. It's just hard to do because we love the sin. But as some of you know, in fact, all of you know who are true believers in Jesus Christ and have been walking in faith and repentance, you know that it is a relief. It is a relief to surrender to Jesus Christ and surrender your sin. I had a friend who would come with me to these youth group events in high school, but he was also, you know, smoking tons of marijuana, and I would talk to him about it. One time we got to go to his house. We filled up with this garbage bag with all the marijuana and these pipes and all this random stuff, and we threw it in the garbage outside in the street corner in New York City, and I felt so happy about that. That was so enjoyable for me. I loved just destroying idols. You know, that was satisfying. But it was relieving for him, not just for me, not just like, you know, I told you so or something, but for him, he felt relief. He felt freedom. Don't you know that feeling of relief now that this thing that enslaved you is surrendered to Christ? And now you have freedom. Don't you know that freedom that comes from Jesus Christ, from experiencing his free grace offered to you by faith alone? You just need to accept it and repent. Surrender from these things that are enslaving you anyway. Jesus Christ, he breaks open the prison doors. You can walk out of that prison cell. Why would you go back there? Why would you go back to slavery and long to go back to Egypt, to your old slave master? There is freedom and liberty and repentance. Don't you know those feelings of having unforgiven guilt weighing down your conscience from sin that you're persisting in? Whether it's a certain behavior pattern, maybe it's a messaging with somebody you shouldn't be talking to, or persisting in a relationship you know you shouldn't be in. Maybe it's cutting corners at work in a way that's advantageous to yourself, but you know is wrong. There are many other examples I could bring up, but you know that feeling. Visiting a website you know you shouldn't be, or continuing in a TV show. You start this TV show, but you really want to finish it. So I'll repent later. I'll just watch all 5 seasons of this thing. Don't be oblivious to your own soul. Don't be oblivious to your heart. We can be either oblivious or we can keep our heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the streams of life. We shouldn't be just oblivious, think that will have no impact on us. We do that. We try to pray. Don't be surprised if God feels a million miles away. Don't be oblivious to the state of your heart. So we know that feeling of having a sense of unforgiven guilt on our conscience, the sense of being enslaved. And if anyone doesn't know Jesus Christ, then you also know that feeling. If anyone here isn't a follower of Jesus Christ, there is freedom in him from all of your unforgiven guilt. It can be taken away like this. The moment you come to Christ, surrender to him. The devil may convince you, oh, Christianity is oppressive and the Bible is oppressive and all this stuff. It's not oppressive, but that's how the devil wants us to feel, that God just wants us to be miserable. Christianity will make us miserable, and the Bible is a bunch of rules. Again, not true. But when you come to Christ, you realize, I was a slave, and I have been set free by the blood of Christ. Don't you know that feeling of liberty from sin? It is a sweet relief. So don't persist like Herod, living in sin. This is why we need to repent and find forgiveness in Jesus Christ. The alternative is our sin will get worse and worse. This is the second chance. We're about to keep reading, and we'll see Herod gets one last chance to repent. His sin is snowballing. It's getting bigger and bigger. He has one last chance to repent, and we'll look at that in a moment. But Herod and Herodias are both examples of how we shouldn't receive God's word. James tells us how we need to think about receiving God's word. He said, let everyone be slow to anger, and quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. But that's in a context about the word of God, because the verse before that talks about how God has brought us forth by the word of his power. And then after that, it tells us, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. And then after that, it says, be doers of the word and not hearers only. So it's in the whole context about the word. And although it's a great life principle that should be applied everywhere, slow to anger, slow to speak, and quick to hear, it particularly applies in the immediate context to how we receive God's word. John brings the word. What does Herodias do? She's quick to anger. She detonates. She weaponizes her own offendedness. Have you ever known someone that does that? Right? So weaponizing your own offendedness. Or maybe you are trying to bring God's word to someone who's living in darkness. And this is a person that makes you walk on eggshells. Because you don't want to cause a detonation. You don't want to offend. But you care. You love the person enough to risk the person hating you. And try to speak a word in season, and there's a detonation. Have you been someone like that before, or have you known someone like that before? That's not how we're supposed to be. We should be willing to hear God's word and become a doer of it. Herod was willing to hear it. He said he heard John gladly, but he wasn't willing to be a doer of it. He wasn't willing to act upon it. Instead, we should be eager to hear those who can, eager to hear words that can help us see our sin more clearly and see the grace and forgiveness and love of our Savior more clearly. When I was in high school, I had rolled my ankle so many times, sprained my ankle so many times, my left ankle, that to this day, it is larger than my right ankle. And in college, I went to see this doctor for lower back pain. And he was a gifted doctor. And he showed me how the way that I walked, I was compensating for my left leg. And he had me run on a treadmill, and he took this really cool video with all these, you know, lines on it, and showed me how when I was running, one shoulder would go a little higher than the other shoulder. And then he had me like bend this way, bend that way, and showed me that one of my lungs wasn't as strong as the other lungs, that my hips were slightly imbalanced. It's just really small things that I couldn't even perceive just through walking around. But he was able to detect these things and show that this all related to the back pain, all these imbalances and compensations, and I was just amazed seeing all these things and so grateful. And then he showed me ways that I could fix the back pain. I went in there for the symptom of the back pain. He showed me the whole problem. I was grateful to hear it. I don't want him to just say, oh, you're fine, it's no problem, it'll go away on its own, it's no big deal. I wanted to know the problem, and I wanted to know the solution. And so when we come to God's word, we should have that desire, not an unhealthy desire just to have someone yell at you or some people that just think that's, it's not about how it makes you feel. It's about seeing your sin. It's not about feeling bad. It's about seeing your sin. And so that you can see the beauty of your Savior more clearly and find forgiveness and find transformation. So Herod gets a final chance. Verse 21. An opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. So there are people there from Galilee he wants to impress. It's just males here. He wants to impress them. Likely he's been drinking too much. He makes this, because of how this is worded, he makes this vow twice. He says, ask me for whatever you wish and I'll give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. It's like he's repeating himself. There's another layer of incest here, unfortunately. This is Herodias' daughter dancing in a sensual way. Just more incest on top of incest. So she asks her daughter, she asks her mother, what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste, and said, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. So she wants him to immediately kill John the Baptist and bring it in almost as part of the party. She doesn't want Herod to be able to delay this anymore. She wants him dead right now. Excuse me. And this is Herod's last chance. You can imagine the horror in Herod's heart, hearing this. Remember, he's been listening to John the Baptist. Who knows? Maybe they'd even cultivated something of a friendship. But now he has just vowed two times in front of all these people he wants to impress. He doesn't want them to make fun of him. He doesn't want them to call him a loser or something like that. He can't go back on his word. What have I done? And this is his last chance to repent. The snowball is getting so large. This is the last chance to stop it before it destroys someone. It says in verse 26, and the king was exceedingly sorry. But because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. So it's because of his pride. He gave this rash vow. He has this pride. He doesn't want to repent. He doesn't want to break his word. And so he commits murder. Sin produces sin. And now this snowball has grown so big, he commits a gruesome and hideous murder. Immediately, the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. And he went and beheaded him in prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. My grandmother lived through the Japanese occupation of Malaysia. And there was one, I loved asking her about World War II when I was a boy. I was like, tell me about World War II. I was so interested. And then she told me when she was a girl, they decapitated somebody. And they put the man's head in a box, showed all the Malaysians this, basically saying, don't try anything. It's something that was so disturbing, haunted, you know, she never forgot that. And if you think, oh, that's so disturbing, why would you say that? Well, if you think that's disturbing, this is even worse. This is even worse. This is on a platter. This is where food belongs. I mean, come on, this is sick. And this is what the extent, this is where Herod's sin led him. That snowball grew and grew and grew to the point that he committed an ugly act. He had murdered the voice in the wilderness. He had murdered the one who was greater than any born among women, the morning star of the Son of Righteousness, the spiritual Elijah, and chopped off his head, put it on a platter. What an ugly passage. What a tragic passage. And yet, as I said before, sometimes, in the ugliest circumstances, God's people can be the most Christ-like and show the beauty of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we're at our most spiritually beautiful in the ugliest moments. You see, it was when Stephen was being stoned that his face shone like the face of an angel. You see, sometimes it's, and you see, it was when Jesus Christ was subjected to the most hideous of deaths, one of the most painful and brutal and ugliest of deaths that human cruelty could devise, that we see the beauty of his love and mercy for sinners in the most lucid clarity. It was at that moment, the ugliest moment in human history, that may have been the most beautiful spiritually. That's how much he loves sinners like you and me, that he would hang there on the cross and die for our salvation and for the glory of God. See, that is where we see spiritual beauty, sometimes in the ugliest of circumstances. And we can be encouraged by that when we are called into ugly circumstances. Imagine, you know, we're about to start worshiping as a church plant, Lord willing. It could be in a few weeks, latest probably September, but you know, I don't even know where we're going to meet, but maybe we'll be at a place where we have to clean the bathrooms. Imagine someone steps up and volunteers and just without anyone's notice or without any recognition, just volunteers for that role, cleaning the bathrooms. Isn't that, you know, maybe that's the ugliest job of a church plant. Who knows? But that's also spiritually a beautiful thing. A youth group comes out to help a church for a weekend and picks up garbage in the neighborhood wearing the church's t-shirt and passes out gospel tracts. Well, who wants to pick up garbage? But at the same time, spiritually beautiful. A church gets flooded in the presbytery and you drive out there 200 miles and you clean things out of the church and give volunteer labor and you come out filthy and stinking and you drive back in the heat. And you come back smelling terribly, looking ugly and filthy, but spiritually you look like $1 million. That's what this is like. You know, we should be encouraged. There's, think about love. Think about romance. Think about marriage. Think about the version of love that the world idealizes. Well, you know, you have the love that, you know, Taylor Swift might talk about on one hand, but then you have I read this book, it's called A Promise Kept, and it was a seminary president, and he stepped down, and because his wife had developed Alzheimer's, and she was in her 50s, and in his speech where he was going away, he said, even though he was you know, a big shot, so to speak, and but in that speech where he left, he said, I made this decision 40 years ago, or whatever, 30 years ago, when I said, till death do us part. And so he left, took care of her, and as she continued to deteriorate, and was, you know, but year after year of just faithful love, caring for her nonstop, because even if he left, she would become afraid and not and become confused. But whenever he was there, she would be helped. Well, that love is much more beautiful than the love Taylor Swift talks about. That's real love. That's an uglier love from the world's perspective, but it's, we know that is the more beautiful. When B.B. Warfield went on his honeymoon, he was a professor at Princeton Seminary. His wife was paralyzed in a thunderstorm, and he never took a speaking opportunity, basically, where he had to leave her bedside. He always stayed there to care for his wife, his paralyzed wife. On their honeymoon, this happened, and he cared for her for the rest of her life. That, while it might look ugly from the world's point of view, that is a beautiful picture of spiritual beauty. So we should be encouraged that whatever persecution we might have to face, whether we have to lose a job for the sake of the gospel, be viewed as despicable members of society, if that comes about, for the sake of the gospel. Whether we have to be persecuted, we can be encouraged that it is in the moment sometimes where we suffer the most. It is sometimes in the ugliest circumstances that we display the beauty of our Savior with the most clarity. And we should take heart in that. And in conclusion, I want to leave you with a Martin Luther quote, which exhibited such confidence. He said, I think he was referencing this passage, "You can cut off my head, but I have a God who will give me another one." Let us go to our God in prayer. Almighty and most merciful Father, we thank you for the courage and the beauty exhibited in this passage. Though it is a disturbing one, though it is an ugly one, yet we see in this death of John the Baptist, we see the beauty of our Savior. We see Christ-likeness, and we see that even your inveterate enemies could not help but see Christ-likeness. We pray that you would help us to be strong and help us to be willing to renounce and lose all that we have for the sake of our Savior. Help us be willing to endure and even volunteer for ugly situations and so shine our light before men that they may see our good works and give glory to our Father in heaven. We pray that you would help us to live for you in this coming week. You'd help us to be willing to step into ugly circumstances and make sacrifices for the kingdom and for the glory of your most holy name. It's in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.